book of Matthew. So here's where we hear from the Lord, see his working in the world, and have a world view. So we gain a world view from the Bible. The devil's given an alternative worldview back in the garden, and the majority of mankind has received his worldview, but we who were part of that worldview have been converted. Now we need to have our minds changed and taught, understand the Lord's worldview. And so that's really what's going on here in the world. So last time we got into chapter 12. So the Lord, as he realized the wickedness of the dead religion of Judaism of the first century, it had been dying and dying and dying. So even Malachi, the last writing prophet of the Old Testament, 400 years prior to this, excoriated the priest and the Judaism of that day. And so in the silent years from about 420 B.C. down to the time of Christ, Judaism was just as pagan as anything else and in darkness. So the Lord had to come bring light into a dark world. So the light of Israel, remember Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, the light of Israel went out. And so the world went dark. Christ, the light of the world, came back. So that's the context of like John 6 and other passages. But now we're here in chapter 12, and so the Lord is going and deliberately trying to challenge the Judaism and the leadership of Judaism with his activities, doing things on the Sabbath, pushing these things right in their face to get response. And he did get response. So we see several episodes of this. And the key to the first part of chapter 12 is the reference that the Lord makes to Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6. That's in verse 7. But if you have known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So the Lord has always wanted the heart of man. Created Adam and Eve. So Adam, I'm going to challenge your heart. I'm going to allow Satan to come into the garden and challenge you. Are you going to obey my voice, or are you going to reject my voice? My word. I want to know where your heart is. So he created Adam perfect, but Adam had moral responsibility. And so the Lord wanted to know, when tempted, how would a moral creature with moral responsibility respond, obey or disobey? Adam disobeyed. Mankind has an Adamic nature. So we're now on that state, in that state. So the Lord wanted to know the heart of the Pharisees. He challenges them. He indicates here he's not interested in empty worship. Empty worship began way back there, certainly after the time of Solomon, when his son Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they got involved in empty worship. It was even before then. But now the Judaism that continued through the centuries was empty. And so the Lord's not interested in empty worship back then. He's not interested in empty worship in Baptist churches like ours today. He wants the heart. Where's our heart? So the Bible deals with the heart. Now programs and everything else don't deal with the heart. Entertainment, programs, so on. These things don't deal with the heart, but the Bible does deal with the heart. Now, you know, we live in there's some practicality, obviously, in our services and so on, but the focus of our church has to do with the Word of God. And so we have other things associated with that. Certainly music deals with the heart as well. We're not discounting that, but we eat here, we have things going on and so on. But primarily the Lord wants us to hear the Word of God and deal with the heart. So anyway, here we see that in verse 7 of Matthew 12. 12:7 deals with a citation of Hosea 6:6. All right, now, as the Jews, the Pharisees, were worshiping on the Sabbath, following that teaching. So they had they became interested in the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. And so the Lord pushed them away, challenged them, and so on. So now we find he goes to a synagogue on the Sabbath day. So this is where the Jews met. This is the key and core of where the Jews would meet and the Pharisees would meet regularly. This was their territory, their arena, synagogue, Sabbath. The Lord goes in there deliberately. And man has a withered hand. And they realize, now here's this faith healer. And what's he going to do with this man with a withered hand? Because we know, according to our law, no one is to do any work on the Sabbath. And so certainly performing a miracle would be a work. So you see how twisted they were in their thinking? Absolutely. No concern for mankind. Today, the Jews understand from Exodus, they are not to, back in the Old Testament, they were not to light a fire on the Sabbaths. We're to light a fire on the Sabbath. So today, dead Judaism. Moaf and I will be going over to Israel here in another month. We were over there before, but the Jews take the letter of the law to the extent where they have these Sabbath elevators. So, with no buttons. So, in other words, if you get in a hotel and you need to go up the sixth floor in a hotel, you don't want to get on a Sabbath elevator because it automatically opens at every floor. So, a Jew doesn't have to push a button to cause an electrical spark to cause that elevator door to open, push another button for it to go up. And so that's the letter of the law. This has nothing to do with honoring Christ. Absolutely nothing. But our tour guide said that make sure you don't get on an elevator because it stops every floor. If you're in a hotel 16 floors up, I mean, you're going to be on the elevator a long time. You have to go to the top. And so, anyway, that's how dead. You see, that's how dead. But to them, that's religious, that's spiritual. They were honoring God, not honoring God. So, anyway, Lord deals with all this. Now, as we move forward here, in verse 22, we have the man. So the man is in the synagogue. And in this case, then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil. See, demons possessed, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. So here, a very difficult case, you might say. Quite often when individuals can't speak, they have hearing problems as well. So you think if he can't hear, he loses his senses, can't hear, or can't see, can't speak, he probably can't hear. So how's communication going to be given to somebody who's blind and he can't speak, but he probably couldn't hear? So somebody blind and couldn't hear, how do you communicate with somebody like that? See the extreme here? And so, but it was nothing for the Lord. He just healed him on the spot. Healed him on the spot. So, of healing miracles, this would be one of the hardest, you know, from a human point of view. One of the hardest. And yet, the Lord healed him, exorcised the demon, and so on. And so, verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? So notice here, the people realized that something about this man. He must be the son of David, which is another term of saying he's of the genealogy of David, but he must be the Messiah because we know the Messiah has to come through David. And so here basically they're saying, is this not the Messiah? He's fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. He's come through David. We know his lineage there. And so notice in verse 24, the word but. So good translation here. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So they contributed his supernatural work through the Spirit of God to the devil. They knew what they were saying. And so Beelzebub, the Beel part of it, is the transliteration of the word Baal. So we have the vowels shifting here. But anyway, Baal, so in the Old Testament, Baal worship. All right, Baal. Baal means Lord, by the way, in the Old Testament. But depends on who's the Lord. So originally, Baal was a good word. But then became associated in the Old Testament with the heathen deities. And so then it became a bad word. But anyway, and the Zebub has to do with dung. So Lord of the dung. So here's quite a characteristic of Satan, or the devil. But they were attributing the Lord's work not to merely him being a faith healer, but there's more to this. He was of the devil. And so they took their thinking about him to the ultimate degree that he's doing this in the power of the devil. So they went too far. See, so the question here is, how many more miracles did the Lord need to perform before these Pharisees would realize he's doing this in the work of God, in the power of the Spirit? A million? Would a million convince them? No, they'd already hardened their heart, and they had gone too far. And so this is part of the passage here. So, a very difficult miracle to perform. One claiming to be the son of David. One claiming to be fulfilling Old Testament scripture. One claiming to be the Messiah. And what they do? They attributed everything to the devil. So, you see, this is, you might say, projection. they're really projecting themselves in this statement. And that's what people do when they excoriate others without cause. They're really projecting other people's wickedness on other people. All right. So anyway, so the Bible says Jesus knew their thoughts. The word behind "knew" here is oida, and so oida has to do with absolute knowledge. So he knew absolutely. So several knowledges in the New Testament. Some experiential knowledge or physical knowledge, but this had to do with perfect knowledge or knowledge that would be absolute, coming from either the Lord's absolute knowledge of all things or the Scripture. It's quite often used that way. And said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." So here, internal division destroys. That's why in local church we don't want division in the assembly. We want unity. Division comes in, churches are destroyed. So here the Lord just gives a general truth here. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. All right, so if there's not unity, there's going to be destruction. All right, so there are a lot of people crying out for unity today, but they're being very divisive, however you want to use that word. So let's don't be divisive or divisive over how I use divisive or divisive. But anyway, he gives a general truth here. But he now makes the application: if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? So here he throws this right back to them, gives them a biblical or a natural teaching, and then makes a biblical application here. Then extends on this in verse 27, "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." So your children, other words, in their efforts as unsaved people, who are they, by what power are they casting them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Of course, they knew that. If he was doing this in the power of God, then he was the fulfillment of the Messiah. They knew that. They didn't want him to be the Messiah. So he says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. So here we see the casting out, either by devils or by the Spirit of God. Now, there in Acts chapter 17, the sons of Sceva were involved in exorcism and so on. So apparently Satan has supernatural power to do certain things. He's given limited efforts here. So if he can do something that seems good, people will cling to that and cling to him. So this is where you get involved with Catholicism in many third world countries. Catholicism in America is somewhat sophisticated. It's not as overtly pagan as it is in other countries. But in other countries, there are testimonies of supernatural things happening in Catholic churches. So can Satan do supernatural things? Yes, he can do supernatural things. But if he does, if somebody is healed by the waters of the Lord's or something like that, I think it's in France, if they're somehow healed going to a Catholic church, then are they ever going to give up the Catholic Church? You follow that? So he knows how to deceive people. He can do this. So we don't see the Catholicism in America as pagan as it is in other lands, but as I've gone to places, the Philippines especially, Catholic Church is big there, and it is just pagan, as it all get out. Anyway, so, but we come back here to verse 29 anyway. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except the first he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So here, kingdom or house coming in other words, to take over somebody's house, has to be someone stronger than the householder to take over the goods. So obviously in this case, the Lord is the strong man, and he's the one who's come into the kingdom or the house of Satan to bind and take over the spoils there, you might say. Now some take this verse to say that we have the binding, and anybody with any practice of the old flesh that they struggle with, there they have a demon binding them there. And so some people get involved in this binding and deliverance type of ministry and so on. See, Satan knows we have an old nature, so there doesn't have to be a demon for every sin of the old nature. Now, Satan can use this, but it's not something that's completely exclusive, where anybody that has a addiction to something, drugs or alcohol or sick or whatever, that there's a specific demon for that. But demons can use this as avenues to help or hurt a person and perpetuate their old nature desires. So anyway, the charismatics movement's big on that, the binding and loosing of demons from people and so on, and even Christians. Well, I think quite often in these charismatic churches, these people that might be demon-possessed, may not be Christians in the charismatic movement, because it's a pagan movement, basically. And so anyway, but we move on now. So in verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. All right, so he that is not with me is against me. All right, so There is the division here between Christ and Satan. That's the conspiracy of the ages. And you're either with Christ or against Christ. And now many think today that they're with Christ because maybe they're an American, or they go to some church of some sort, liberal church or emerging church or new evangelical church, something like that, or they're religious. Their religion is Christianity. That's really not a demonstration of being with the Lord. Being with the Lord, the fruit of ultimately being with the Lord is being in the Lord's assembly. That's where he meets. What do you think of that? So if you're with the Lord on Sundays, that's one indication. If you're not with the Lord on Sundays, that's another indication. So he that is not with me is against me. How do we recognize people who are with the Lord? How do we recognize that? When they show up visibly. So, anyway. Now remember, the Lord had multitudes who were baptized by John, believing that the Christ was at hand and Jesus only was the Christ. It's Matthew chapter 3, John 1, and so on. But John 6:66 says, many that walked with him no longer did. So let's paraphrase. But anyway, all right, so the Lord makes a division here. You're either with me or you're against me. Yes, sir?
Luke chapter 11 expands on this.
Yeah, okay. Okay. Right. Yeah. And when he cometh, he findeth his swept and garnished, and goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in, dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. And so, see, reformation really doesn't help. And those who believe they're been reformed, not regenerated, but reformed, then there's a tendency for them to fall back and get into a worse scenario here. So it's regeneration. So, yeah, that's a parallel passage to be sure. And so there needs to be regeneration, not just reformation. All right, so anyway, now we get into verse 31 following, where the Lord says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy against shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. All right, so here we see two categories of blasphemy. Blasphemy and blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. All right, so now the word ghost here is a German word, Geist, translating the word pneuma, which is found back there in verse 28, where it talks about Spirit of God. So Spirit is a Latin word for pneuma, and Geist is the German word for pneuma. So Spirit and Geist are translating the same Greek word, but coming from two different languages. Right? So no difference between the Spirit of God and the Holy Ghost. No difference. And so, nevertheless, we see there are two categories here. Blasphemy in general and blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Now in this case, very clear, these men spoke against the Spirit of God and attributed Christ's supernatural work to Satan, another spirit, but the fallen angel, rather than attributing it to the Spirit of God. And so they had the Messiah in their presence. They saw a supernatural miracle. The Lord claimed to be the Messiah. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. And in all of this, they condemned the Lord. They condemned the Lord on this. And so they committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He expands on this. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him. Son of Man, that be Christ. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So this is what we call the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. So we see the categories before individuals are saved. Quite often they blaspheme the Lord, take his name in vain, so on. How many unsaved people take the Holy Ghost's name in vain? You follow that? But they take the Lord's name in vain. That can be forgiven. Certainly Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was against Christ and hated him, hated everything about him. But Saul of Tarsus never blasphemed the Holy Ghost. So he's a Pharisee who got saved. These are Pharisees that had gone too far. So there's a distinction there. So it's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And so two categories, blasphemy in general and blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Blasphemy in general can be forgiven. Because this is basically what all unsaved mankind has done. But a very rare group here blasphemes against the Holy Ghost. And that was this group. So whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world. So they've gone beyond the point of no redemption. Neither in the world to come. The unpardonable sin. It's the unpardonable sin. Now, I believe the unpardonable sin only occurred in this generation of the first century. I don't believe it occurs today because we don't have the same things that are set up. We don't have Christ in our midst. He's not here. We don't have him demonstrating supernatural miracles in our midst. I haven't seen that. And mankind doesn't attribute to him today the work of the devil, as it were. But in this case, these individuals were there. And so the scenario here is different from what we experience today or any time after the first century. Yes, sir?
Would Hebrews 6 fall into this?
All right, yep. Yeah, I was going to go there next. Yeah, Hebrews 6. So anyway, these individuals had gone beyond the opportunity for repentance and salvation in their lifetime because their hearts were so hardened that the Lord couldn't not do one more supernatural miracle. When he resurrected from the grave, many there denied him, said the apostles gathered his body or whatever, you know, they denied him. So that generation... But that generation has come and gone. All right, so we have this blasphemy. They rejected the light. So now, by application, we can say this. As we receive light, we're accountable for light. And so we need to respond to that light. Many people who come to our church are... Many people who come to other Bible preaching churches have very little light. They're responding to the light, and so they have to grow in the light and so on. And in due time, they will grow and throw off the baggage and so on. But we who have been involved in knowing the Word of God in great detail and so on, we've got greater accountability, and so we're going to be held accountable for what we know. And we don't have the privilege of rejecting knowledge without consequences, or light without consequences. So there's the application to this. Now let's look there at Hebrews chapter 6. So in Hebrews chapter 6, I believe Paul was writing to the Jerusalem church. He's writing from Rome, second Roman imprisonment. And there in Jerusalem. So this is the only city where this letter would be pertinent. Because there in chapter 10, for instance, we're told, so this had to have been going on in Jerusalem. It's the only place in at this time where the temple was still standing. So in Hebrews 10, Lord says through Paul, verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So notice that verse. Every priest standeth, ETH verb there, present tense, is standing. Daily ministering, that's a present tense participle. And offering another present tense participle, sometimes same sacrifices. So in other words, after the Lord died, buried, and rose again, many of the Jews that did not trust in him continued animal sacrifices in the temple. And they continued a priest. And they continued their practices from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70. For 40 years, they continued this until the Lord brought in the Romans. They destroyed the temple and the city. And so once the temple was destroyed, how could the dead Judaism worship? No more place for sacrifices. Today, Jews don't have sacrifices. All they have is ritual tradition that's dead. Don't turn on any light on the Sabbath. I mean, ridiculous things like that. They're dead. They go through some of the holy days and so on, but that's about it. So anyway, Paul is saying here to those Jews of the last generation of Israel. So the nation of Israel started with Moses. Started with Moses, and it ended in A.D. 70. When the Lord destroyed the temple. That was the end of this apostate, this Judaism. So we looked there in Deuteronomy as we went through there and so on. We knew what the Lord was dealing with, that the first generation of the Jews and the spies and everything was going on there. And so Moses with them for 40 years in the wilderness. And he, at the tail end of Deuteronomy, he says, I know you're going to sin, and I'm going to judge you, and I know these things are going to fall on you, because I've known you for 40 years, you're a bunch of apostates, with the exception of a handful of people. And now this apostate nation has gone all the way from Moses down here. And so after the Lord was died, buried, resurrected, ministered for 40 days with infallible proofs, the Jews who did not receive him as Savior continued their pagan or their empty sacrifices in the temple through the high priest, even though the veil was split in two. Just continued this dead religion. So, Paul says there in Hebrews chapter 6, pick it up in verse 4 through 6, these are the so-called controversial passages. They're really not controversial at all if you understand this background. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him in open shame. So here... some of the phraseology shows up there in Nehemiah chapter 9. If you look back there in Nehemiah. Notice back there in Nehemiah 9:19, where the Jews are rebuked. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. That's the idols. The pillar and cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither by the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. So they'd receive the Spirit of God to instruct them. That doesn't mean they are regenerated and indwelt, but they receive the Spirit of God to instruct them. We have the same thing here, where they partook of the Spirit of God. They partook of the Holy Ghost. He was present, trying to minister to them, give them light and so on. Likewise, goes on to say there, Nehemiah 9:20, and withheld us not thy manna from thy mouth, and gave us them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. And so on. So what did the Lord do with that generation? He killed them all. And so Paul here is saying in Hebrews, we're in the last 40 years of this generation. Think of that, first 40 years, last 40 years, AD 30, AD 70. Last 40 years, you're continuing in them, rejecting all the light you had, the Spirit of God, the man of God, being Christ, came down to heaven. You're rejecting all this, so you're going to die. You're going to die by the hands of the Romans. I think Paul was imprisoned there at Rome, probably about AD 65, writing this along with 2 Timothy. AD 66 through 70 is when the Israeli-Roman war started out. And finally, the Romans came in and destroyed in AD 70. So Paul's talking about the fiery wrath that's going to fall on this generation. You are going to be destroyed by the Romans. They're going to come in and burn and destroy everything. And so he gives this warning. So that's what Hebrews 6 is about. So the covenant community might call that. The covenant community. The community of Jews started with a covenant. Way back there when Moses took them into the wilderness, that first 40 years. Covenant community goes on through the centuries, continue to apostatize. We come down here to the time of Christ. Then 40 years after the time of Christ, we're at the tail end of the last 40 years of the covenant community. So first 40 years, last 40 years, and judgment is the same for both. You received all this light, you rejected it all. You're going to die. You received all this light, you rejected it all, you're going to die. And so that's the history of the covenant community. And so Paul picks up the last 40 years, whereas Moses gave the first 40 years of this ultimate rebellion against all light and everything else that they had. Follow that? Yes, sir.
I hate to drag this off, but Hebrews 6:6 says, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. How are they crucifying him?
With the animal sacrifices. So all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus' final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. So every time, every day, when they'd offer an animal sacrifice after he sacrificed, they were basically crucifying him again. They were crucifying him again. See, so all the animal sacrifice pointed to the crucifixion, the Lamb of God. All of them pointed towards that. But once he was crucified, then every time, every day for 40 years, thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices crucifying Christ every day. So, yeah, so, you know, they had no hope. They had sinned against all light, you know, so what else could the Lord do? Did the Lord need Christ to die a second time? So maybe the Jews would get it finally. Okay, I missed it the first time, but let him die the second. No, he didn't. And so they had tremendous light. That generation had tremendous light. They had all the Old Testament scriptures. They were the people of God. They knew all the prophecies. They rejected it all. And so we've got an account here. Here's the warning. The warning here in Matthew by the Lord. And then as things go on, after the Lord rose and so on, Paul finally writes to the same Jews, you see. And so, just like I mentioned, Matthew is writing to, I believe, the Jerusalem church there and the Jews there. Later on, Paul has to write to them as well. And so, think of the pressure that the apostles and the Jewish believers in Jerusalem would have received for the next 40 years from the time the Lord was crucified. Then he was doing infallible wonders for 40 days in Jerusalem. These people trusted in him. Then he ascends. And so for the next 40 years, the relatives are saying, you know, we go to the visible temple right here in the city. We see our priest on a regular basis. And he offers these animal sacrifices. And you're talking about somebody who disappeared. He disappeared. Come on, let's get with the plan. And Paul is saying, you're the ones who've seen this. You've rejected it all. You're in deep trouble because eventually the Lord is going to send the Romans to destroy you all. There's over a million Jews allegedly died in AD 70 in Jerusalem and the realms around about. Yeah, yes, sir.
Would you say this area of Matthew, this is kind of the point where they reject?
Right, yeah.
Rejection.
Yeah, so.
The ministry changes.
Right, yeah. Absolutely. So remember back there in chapter 11, if you will receive it, this Elijah, which was for to come. So here I'm giving this out to you. What are you going to do with it? So we find out early on, or we find out in this chapter, he went to these cities and they rejected. All right. So the Lord is showing this rejection. Now he's going to expand on it. So, chapter 11 is not enough. Not enough. He wants to show. Basically, the rejection came from the top down, but the people feared the leaders only. And so, but in chapter 12, he shows the rejection by the Pharisees, the leaders there, and went right after them. So, as I mentioned there, the people there said, "Is this not the son of David?" So we're thinking this probably is the Messiah. And the leadership is saying, oh no, this is not the Messiah. And then in John chapter 9, is one of several passages where the Jews were fearful of being put out of the Sanhedrin. Put out of the synagogue if they received the Lord. That's the parents of the blind man that was healed. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. So they had the fear of man. In other words, this clearly is a supernatural working of God, but something that is greater to me than the supernatural working of God is the fear of man. That's the problem. And so they were overwhelmed with fear of man, and many of them died and went to hell because of the fear of man. All right, so... anyway, and that's the way the world looks at Christianity today, or biblical Christianity like we have. This is a little nothing over here. Let's get rid of this. And if we get caught up in that thinking, yeah, we're not much at all. But we need to fear the Lord and not man. And that's an easy cliche to say. It's a very difficult one, especially when the pressures get greater and greater and greater. And so... we need to recognize that. All right, well, time, so we'll stop at this point. Our Father, we pray you bless us. We thank you for this passage. Pray you help us take these truths in and realize your love for us and help us commit ourselves to thee in our practice and obedience, we pray. For ask in Jesus' name, amen.